If you have a copy of God's Word, let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 is where we're going this morning. Find your way there so you can look at this with me, whether that's a paper Bible, iPad, whatever you might have. It'll also be on the screen behind me as well. Man, I love that song. That's a good one, right? By This We Know Love. What a great gospel song, and just motivates us with a gospel response. Thank you, worship team. That was phenomenal. That was great. Pastor, that guy is in California today. And we love him, and he has been taking us through this series called The Church, the Pillar and Foundation of Truth. And that is that the church itself is not the truth, but we all work together to hold up the truth by submitting to it and then standing up under it as we hold it up together, God's Word, and as we exalt Jesus Christ. But let's read some of that truth here together. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. No one said any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands, of houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of our Lord this morning. Let's stop for a moment and ask his blessing on it, and let's pray together. God, we acknowledge that you are God. We acknowledge your presence here this morning. We acknowledge that we are under your authority. We acknowledge that you have given us the authority of your word as well, Lord. And may we say like the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. May your word speak this morning. May we not try to manipulate your word to say what we want to say, but may it speak on its own, God. May your spirit be working in our hearts. May you reveal truth to us, open our minds, and engage us to hear from you, God, today. That's what we need, and we thank you for the opportunity to have your word that is your revelation to us. You've given us your expectations, and you've given us the way of salvation, and so we rejoice to have a copy of your word this morning. Thank you for Jesus, and it's his name we pray. Amen. When I was in college, there was a professor that when you walked into his class and he went through what you were going to be studying that semester, you always knew that on that list of things that would be required of you would be a group project. I hate group projects. Because especially in college, it's like you had to get together with five other people and you had to find the time to get together and never really worked. One guy was always working, one guy was sleeping, and it's like, this is terrible. And then there was that one guy that never carried his weight and you'd always have to pick up his slack. That was never me. But if that was you, then you had this burden of, oh, I feel like I can't measure up to everyone else. They're expecting so much of me. And you sit there and you begin to think, this would be so much easier if I could just do this myself. I would get so much more done and it'd be so much more efficient if I didn't have to rest on everyone else to get this done. I think if we're not careful, we can live the Christian life this way. We can think this would be so much easier if I could just do this myself. You just take people out of the equation, it'd be so much simpler. I wouldn't have to rely on other people. Nobody would expect anything from me. And just let me focus in on the personal relationship, right? God has designed us to have a personal relationship with Him, but if we're not careful, we can put so much emphasis on me and God that we lose sight of what God has intended for us, and that is to live among a redeemed community together, working together to fulfill His purposes and grow together. Our life as a Christian is not a one-person project, but it is a community project. You were made as a believer to be part of the redeemed community of the church. And Pastor so well opened up in Acts 2 the box and showed us very different things about the church. And one of those things that he pulled out of that box was fellowship. And he defined that for us and let us know what that meant. Well, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to dive into that box a little deeper. We're going to get into the packaged peanuts and things, and we're going to figure out what is fellowship? What does that mean to live and to do life together the way that God intended? And we're not going to so much be defining fellowship, but more just looking at what fellowship looks like by example. And how the early church and the beginning of the church fellowshiped together. But we do need to do some defining, though, first. Just by way of reminder, or perhaps you were not here, fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Why don't you say that with me? One, two, three. That was good. And that means to share and to contribute. This is a Christian word. Okay, this is our word. It wasn't around until the church started. It is a word that can only be described in the relationship of people that have the common bond and are united in Christ. And so the passage that we are in this morning, it's a mirror to our text last week, in that it shows us how the first church began and how they partnered together to live together. Now, where we're picking up here is that persecution had just started in the early church. The apostles were before the council, the Jewish council, and they were told that you can no longer speak in this name. That's the name that we just sung about, that name of Jesus. He said, you are no longer able to speak in the name of Christ anymore. And something interesting happened. As persecution began to ramp up, instead of the church growing smaller and people running away and nobody coming to Christ, there was the exact opposite. Christ says, I'll build my church, and that's what he was doing. Even during persecution, he grew his church, and many were being added to his name. And they actually came together. They grew closer together. And as they grew together, they prayed, as we earlier in Acts 4, and they asked God to have greater boldness. That was their prayer. They wanted great boldness to be able to speak even more the name of Christ. And so this morning, we're going to just look into the window of the early church and just see how this bold community, united in Christ, how they live together. So let's look at verse 32. Let's read that one more time. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And great power with the apostles' teaching, they were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of land and houses, sold and brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. Don't we all long to be a part of a community that I just read about? Isn't that your desire? And there's something inside your heart that's like, wow, that just so resonates with me. These people that came together and were meeting each other's needs. But clearly this is a cultural thing, right? I mean, this could never happen. This was 2,000 years ago. Times are different. We could try this, but I don't think we're really going to be able to have this in our church. Well, let us be careful to not dismiss things that seem hard and say that that is cultural, that doesn't happen. Yes, times are much different, but we still have the opportunity to live in such a way that the early church did, but it will take effort. It'll take more than just coming in and sitting in the chair on Sunday morning. You're going to have to get to know people, and you're going to have to get into each other's lives. And so this morning, I just want to talk to you just about two pictures of a loving church. Just two pictures of the loving church, and the first one is this. A loving church is unified in spirit. The text tells us that they had one heart and one mind. This doesn't mean that they agreed on everything and that they didn't have issues. If you keep reading in Acts, you see that they even had issues with the distribution of goods. Widows were getting left out, and others, it was just, and if you read the whole Bible, you see the church is full of different issues. But although they didn't all have the same interest, they were all very unified in purpose. They all were headed the same direction, they had the same passion, and they had the same desire to want to follow Christ. And here's the first way that they are unified. The Holy Spirit, look at verse 31. It says, and as they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Every believer from that time and from now on, if you are in Christ, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the living God that is living inside of you. He makes his home within you. And so if you and I are Christians, we have the same exact God living inside of us at all times. And that would naturally unify us, right? It's like, yeah, that God living inside of you, he's in me too. Hey, we have something in common. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, hey, we do have something in common. There you go. If that was your wife, hopefully you have more than that. But you do have the Holy Spirit if you are a believer. Secondly, what bonded them was the gospel partnership that they had. Paul speaks of this as he writes to his friends in Philippi, and he says, you are with me in this gospel thing, this unity, and he says this in verses in chapter 1, 3 through 5. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. They had the same Savior. All their lives had been transformed by the gospel. Just imagine with me for a moment that you and I were in a boating accident. And we were under the boat and we were drowning. And a guy comes along and the same guy saves both of us. Do you think you and I would have a special connection because of that guy that saved us? And that's what it's here. It says they have the same Savior. They've all been rescued by the same person, and they're headed in the same direction. Now, that doesn't mean that they all enjoyed doing the same things, but they were unified in purpose. We don't have to have the same interest as the body of Christ, although it's nice, but we don't have to. Take my cell group, for example. I've asked them if I could use them, so don't worry. I'll just give you a couple dynamics of the cell group that I'm in. One of the first guys that I'm with, he works maintenance at one of the high schools. And he's like the man's man that I wish I could be. I mean, I have trouble changing light bulbs. But this guy, he's got it down. And he's a real dude. He's from upstate New York. And this guy, we really have nothing in common along those lines. But we are united in Christ. Second guy in our group, he loves comics and makes pizza for a living. I've never read a comic in my life. I don't plan to. And I don't make pizza. I only eat pizza. And we have another couple that is from Canada. I've been to Niagara Falls, but that's about the extent of my time in Canada. And they say things like, a boat. I remember the first, I was like, what did you say? Oh yeah, a boat. And I was like, oh, about. Okay, gotcha, gotcha. We have little to nothing in common. But man, when we get together, we have a great time. And we fellowship together, we talk, we share, and we open up our hearts to each other, and we pray for one another because we do have the most important thing in common, and that is the Holy Spirit, and we've all been saved by Jesus Christ. So the early church, they came together. They shared. They sang. You know, one of the Ephesians tells us that we are supposed to sing songs one to another. That means that as you sit out here and sing, like, you're supposed to sing loud enough that others can hear you. You're like, oh, whoa, do you know? It's like, that's cool. It's all right. You can just sing out loud. That's part of worshiping together. We're singing the songs and praises of God to each other. So they came together and they did these things, and they didn't count their possessions as their own. That's kind of a translation of, nobody said, that's mine. They realized that everything belonged to God, and so they shared. Now, this is very unnatural since the fall. It is very unnatural for us to, when we're given a gift from God, we have a tendency to do this instead of this. If you have kids, you know this to be true, right? I have two daughters. And I'm upstairs doing some things, and I hear this just horrendous, awful screaming. I won't duplicate it for you. But if you can just imagine a four-year-old and a one-and-a-half-year-old, and I go downstairs and say, what is going on down here? And they're like tugging on this toy, and they're like looking at me. And my one-and-a-half-year-old, she doesn't even hardly talk yet, and she turns around and she just like very clearly says, my precious. It's crazy. It's like little Gollum there, like, you give that to me. Unfortunately, though, they're a lot like their dad in that way. I can be very, very selfish. And my natural tendency is when I get a good gift from God, it's mine. This belongs to me. Let's look further at this model of fellowship. Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Did you catch that? They didn't like huddle up together and didn't stop reaching out. Yes, they were unified, but they kept going. They kept proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of the land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds that were sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was called the apostle, by the apostles Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The second picture of a loving church is one that has radical generosity in time and in money. It says that no one was in need. Well, if Luke tells us that, then that had to have meant that before that there were others in need, right? Let's just talk about for a moment why this early church was in such great need. In this society, there were very few rich. There was really no middle class at all, and then everyone else was poor. Okay, so the first church was made up of a few rich people that we even know from Scripture, Barnabas being one of them. But for the most part, they were in the lower portion of society. So there was already a great basic need there among the church. Now, if you think back to the beginning of Acts as well, when Peter gets up and preaches and 2,000 came to Christ, many of those people that were in Jerusalem were pilgrims. Meaning that they came, they didn't live in Jerusalem, but then they stayed there to stay under the apostles' teaching. It'd be kind of like if Pastor Pat went to the Iowa State Fair and preached down there, and then 2,000 people came to know Christ. And then, like, they're from all over Iowa and other states and things like that. And let's just imagine that Sailorville was the only gospel-preaching church. And they're like, I'm not ready to go back yet. I don't have a place to go. I need to stay here so that I can continue to grow and learn more from the apostles and be a part of a church here. And so a lot of these people that stayed in the meantime did not have a job, so they needed to be helped out by the others that lived there to distribute gifts to them, to those that were in need. And many of these people were cast out from their families. Many of them lost their jobs or were cut off from the Jewish distribution system because of their faith in Jesus. And the church is like, that's okay. I'll sell my home so that you can have money in order to live. Can you just imagine what that would have been like and how joyful? I don't think it was like, okay, I guess I'll sell my home so that you can live. Like, that's no fun, right? This guy's like, hey, I'm going to sell my house so that you and your family can have food. I'll be one of the first ones to say that Sailorville Church is a loving, sharing church. Many of you have experienced this, the giving and generosity of many here that are in this church. If you have a baby or if you're in the hospital or a death, there's always someone that's waiting to make a meal for you. I mean, those ladies are on it. It's like, okay, someone's, all right, meal, get it started. Let's do this thing, you know, and then at your door, you got like pasta and like shish kebabs and everything that you could dream of like for months, right? Many of you have been given money. I've heard of cell groups that left care packages on people's doors of those that were in need. And then there's other things that we're not even aware of. One of my youth leaders was like, oh, I can't meet with you Tuesday morning because I get together with, I take the middle school boys out for breakfast and we have prayer together. And I'm like, I didn't even know about that. There's generosity. And this church, I believe, does a very good job of that. But I think we can still do better, right? So the other day, I was riding with two friends here from church, and we were going out to lunch, and we were driving through Johnston, and I never volunteer to drive, but on this one instance, I did. And I don't know, like, they're so confusing over there. You got like 35, and then it goes to 25, like in 10 feet. And long story short, I got pulled over. With these two guys that are with me, okay? We were just going out to lunch, and we were there. And just, they were very gracious as they sit there, and I'm handing my stuff over to the police and things, and they're just sitting there like, they waited at least 15 minutes before they made a joke about it. We joked around, and I said, you know, this is the most expensive lunch I've ever had. You know, I got a $114 ticket. I was speeding. Don't do that. I was wrong. I was disobeying authority, okay? I was very wrong. But a few days later, I don't know if it was someone I was talking to or one of those guys. I don't even know who. I walk into my office, and there's an envelope with my name on it. It has $114 in it. They didn't get the speeding ticket. I did. It was my fault. And yet they generously said, you know what? We're still going to give generously, even though it wasn't me. Some of you are kind of freaked out right now. You're like, I'm thinking about coming to Christ, but it sounds like if I come to Christ, you're going to like draw up papers and sell my house. But if you look in Acts here, you see that's not the case. You see that it was all voluntary. It wasn't communism where they brought all their money and put it into one bank account. Selling is optional. But listen to this. Being generous as a Christ follower is not. We should be the most generous people that are here on the earth, showing the world that we have such a great, generous Savior, that God so loved the world that He gave. We should want to do the same. But maybe, just maybe, God is calling you to downsize so that someone else can get a needed upgrade. What are some things that you can do without in order for someone else within our church to get things that they need. You want to know one way to be miserable in life? Keep your possessions in a firm grip. You want to know how to have joy in life? Have a loose grip on your possessions. It's not wrong to have possessions, right? Instead of holding on to those and saying, these are mine, hold on to your Savior and say, he's mine, and he's holding on to you. Let's look at a practical example here. I want you to see this. He gives us a positive example with Barnabas, and then he gives us Ananias and Sapphira. We're not going to look at that today. Let's look at Barnabas, okay? He owns some land, and he gives it away. And he didn't do it for recognition, because we see that he just went and gave it to the apostles. He didn't know who they gave it to or what they did with it. But I want you to just focus in for a moment on this guy's name. Barnabas, who we see the first time introduced here, was the partner of Paul. They went on missionary journeys together, and he introduced Paul to the other apostles when they were skeptical. And Barnabas is a well-revered leader in the early church. And most of us know him as that, but you know that's not his real name? His real name was Joseph. And Barnabas was actually his nickname. And it means son of encourager. That means that this guy was so encouraging that people just referred to him as the encourager. That they'd see him walking down the street and be like, hey, encourager, how you doing, buddy? Hey, there's that guy. That guy is so encouraging. There's so much of the apostles, they don't even call him his real name anymore. They just call him the son of encouragement. You can be generous with your life as well. You can be an encouraging person that's such an encourager and fellowshipping that people want to be around. I mean, you don't want to go over the top that you're fake, but you want to be encouraging, lifting each other's up, fellowshipping, getting into other people's lives, inviting people into your home. You say, you don't know, my home is small. That's okay. Nobody cares about that. Be an encourager. Get in and fellowship with people. And it's so much better when you're an encourager rather than being known as, hey, they're sarcastic. There's that guy that makes everybody feel down. Wouldn't you rather be known as an encourager by being a generous person? So what is the posture of your heart this morning? Is it this? Or is it this? So why give? Why give? Why be generous? Well, there's the guilty response, right? You're sitting on your couch and you're kind of angry that your Keurig doesn't taste right. It took 11 seconds when it promises 9. And you're sitting there on your leather and you're watching your flat screen and you're just like, man, this Keurig, I'm going to take this thing back. And up pops a Feed the Hungry Kids commercial, right? You're like, oh, I'm terrible. I am the worst person ever. I'm sitting here, and there's many people that are in need, and you take it, and you put your cup in the sink. You're like, what am I doing? There's so many in need around me. Now, that's good to acknowledge those things, right? To know that there are others that are in need. But let me just submit to you that when that happens to me, about 3 hours, I'm over it. And you'll get over it too, because that kind of guilt generosity does not last. What you need is a motivation that goes beyond anything that you can comprehend. What you need as a response to be generous is a gospel response. Because the gospel is beyond comprehension. It makes no sense, okay? You have this God who created everything, and the man says, hey, I don't want anything to do with you. I want to do my own thing. And then this God sends his own one and only son, and he comes and he dies in your place and then rises again. That's beyond comprehension that a God would do it, but that's what he's done. And this should be our motivation. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. So there's your motivation there, because of the love of Christ. And this should be our response. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet close his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, our response for the reason we're being generous is because of Christ, because of his great generosity. And that's what's happening here. Did you notice that? The apostles are teaching on the resurrection of Christ and the great grace found in him. They're not teaching on giving, although they would later. They're not doing a capital campaign to get people to give. They're teaching on Christ and his resurrection, and this is just making people saying, because of this great generosity, I want to be so generous, especially to the household of God. But this proposes a question for us. Can someone be generous and not be a Christ follower? Yeah, absolutely. The fact that there are many probably more generous than those that claim to know Christ, that do wonderful things to provide for others that are in need. And perhaps that's you this morning. I'm a generous person. Why do we really have to follow Christ? Well, here's why. You're very generous, and God loves that, but it's never going to make you right with God. You will live a life of generosity, but you'll still die in your sins. There was a man whose name was Cornelius, and if you read on in Acts, you'll run into him, and he was a religious guy. And he gave alms to the poor, gave freely, and God appreciated this. He remembered this about Cornelius. But that wasn't enough for him to be made right with God. What he needed was to hear about Jesus, and he did. And his life was transformed and was given the generosity of Christ, and he continued to give. He came to know Jesus. And some of you, this fellowship, it's what you long for. It's what you desire. And if you're not in Christ, you don't have it. But it's open to you. Come and get some. The invitation is inclusive. It's open to everybody. Jesus is free to everyone, but the way is exclusive. It is only through Christ. So won't you come to him this morning? Won't you agree with him about your sins? Won't you place your faith in the person and work of Jesus? He lived the life that you could never live. He lived a perfect life. He died as your substitute on the cross, the death that you deserve. And then he did something so much greater than any of us could ever do. But as Christians, we're promised this. He was resurrected again. Come to Jesus. Come into fellowship with God. Let him make his home in you with his Spirit. And then come into the fellowship of the body of Christ. We're not perfect. We don't claim to be. But we want to share with you and to grow with you. Let's pray. Oh God, what a joy it is to know that you have given us a gift that we can't even express. A gift beyond our comprehension. We can't even put words to it. And that is your son, Jesus. He's in all and so far above us. He's so very far and majestic in holiness. Greater than us and so removed from us, unlike us, without sin. But yet he's also very close. He is very near and became a man, became like us. But he was more than a man. He was man and God at the same time. And he died, gave his life as a ransom for many, to buy us back from sin and to give us newness of life. Thanks for your church, God. May we be generous people. May we not say mine. May we say here. God has given to me so freely. I want to give with all I've got. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. It's his name we pray. Amen.